something better. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Wow, that was loud. Let's go ahead and pray as we kick off this teaching tonight and ask the Lord to speak to us. Lord God, we come before you tonight and we ask, Lord, that you will speak to us on an individual and a personal basis, God. Lord, reveal marvelous, God. Lord, deep thoughts, God, to our hearts. Lord, I pray that you'll expose things in our lives that need changing and reveal to us exactly what it is you want us to have in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to be talking about self-control. We're going to talk about self-control, this idea that I believe is vitally important to the Christian walk. It's vitally important to your Christian walk, to where you go. Without self-control, your pursuit of holiness, your Christian walk, your race to the goal cannot be completed without self-control. This is what will either make or break your pursuit of God. The word literally speaks in the Greek of an athlete who's getting ready for a long race or for some athletic activity. And for the time going up to the athletic activity, he's having self-control in the sense that he's not indulging in worldly things. He's not drinking alcohol. He's not going to parties. He's not indulging in sexual activity. He's abstaining from worldly indulgences so that he can run the race properly. And we're going to look at tonight, you are in a Christian race. You're in a Christian, you're preparing for a marathon. And in order to complete it, and to complete it successfully, you have to have self-control. You have to abstain from worldly things. There are things in your life that God does not want you to have because he knows that it will hinder you from running the race. So he takes them away. So he asks you to have self-control. And this signifies to us a free and independent person who does not allow himself or herself to be tempted by the things of the world. To say, no, I'm a Christian. That's not going to be good for me. That's going to hurt me. That's going to be bad for me. So as we're continuing our study for righteous fruit or rotten fruit, we're going to see that self-control is truly what keeps us away from rotten fruit. So far we've been studying the fruits of the Spirit, but soon we're going to start looking at the works of the flesh. We're going to see a nice interlude right here that self-control is what will keep you from the works of the flesh. Having self-control, staying away from these things. And sadly, our culture today isn't too keen on self-control. Our culture likes to have what they want. Our culture likes to indulge in worldly things, even when they can harm them. Think of that video, the little kid. He wanted that ball. He wanted that ball really bad. And the dad knew that ball is not going to be good for you because it's going to come back. It's going to hit you. It's going to make you mad. It's not. In the end, you're not going to like it. You're not going to want it. There are things in our life that we seem like we want this. Lord, I want to do this. This is fun. Why is this bad? Can't I just go to the party with my friends? You know, I love my girlfriend or I love my boyfriend. Why can't I have sex with them? Because God knows that there are some things that are going to be harmful for you. There's some things that you can't have because it will take away your strength and your force in the Christian race. I recently read an article about this idea of self-control entitled "A Few Drinks Out of Control" about a 28-year-old state prosecutor who, when he first got hired, got really excited. He said, hey, guys, let's go to the bar and we'll get some drinks. So they went down to the bar and they started getting drinks. And then after a while at the bar, the colleague decided that as a prank, he would strip off his clothes and head toward a vehicle. So he takes his clothes off. I mean, first of all, who does this? He's at a bar. He's obviously a little tipsy. So he takes his clothes off, starts running to a car, and he jumps in what he thinks is his friend's car, but it turns out to be some random person's car with a girl in it. So he's in this car, and then he realizes, oh no, this is not good. What have I done? And then he freaks out. The boyfriend and the police come. The boyfriend starts beating him up, and the police have to pull him off, and he ends up going to jail. And when asked why he did it, this was his response. And I love this. For some people, for some reason, people think they can blame the devil for everything. He says, "The devil made me do it." No, the devil didn't make you do it. Your lack of self-control made you do it. Your improper judgment, your stupidity made you do it. I mean, who does that? What's he thinking? But he had a lack of self-control there. A little kid, when they want to touch the stove, they see this stove and they see it glowing red and they want to touch it. And what do parents say? "Don't touch that, you'll get burned." And then you see like a look of defiance on the kid's face, like, "Really? I don't think I believe you." Then he kind of walks over, touches the stove, and he burns his hand because he couldn't have self-control. He couldn't control himself from doing something his parents told him not to. And you might be saying, "Now, Nate, we're not that stupid. We're not going to go touch a stove and burn our hands. We're not going to go to a bar and get drunk and go run nude to a car. Who do you think we are? Like, what are you thinking?" But your age group, your culture struggles with a different kind of self-control, a different area. According to a Philadelphia news group, it says U.S. adolescents who pledge not to have sex until they are married are at about the same rate of STDs as other teenagers, and they often fail to keep their pledge, according to a study released on Tuesday. The study of nationally representative sample of about 15,000 youths aged 12 to 18, that's you guys, found that 88% of teenagers who pledged to remain virgins until they were married ended up having sex. Our culture doesn't have self-control. The church doesn't have self-control. There's things, areas in your life. Jason talked about it last week. What's that one area in your life that you can think of that's holding you back from God? That one thing that's in your minds right now, and Jason hit on that beautifully, that's holding you back, that you need to have self-control because we are failing in that area. According to an ABC Evening News reported, an unusual work of modern art. I want to explain this to you. This museum decided to make this work of modern art. What it is a chair. And fixed to the chair is a shotgun. And this shotgun is timed in 1 year to release and shoot, but no one knows when. Within this year. And people are lining up for miles to sit in this chair and stare at the shotgun. They're sitting in this chair for 1 minute and betting that the shotgun isn't going to go off in their face for that 1 minute. They're sitting there hoping, but they're staring death in the face, staring down those two holes of that double-barrel shotgun and hoping that it doesn't go off. Because it's a thrill. It's a rush. You're probably saying, "Well, I wouldn't do that either. That's stupid. I'm not going to risk my life by staring down a shotgun." Well, many who wouldn't dream of doing this, many of you who wouldn't dream of doing this, live your lives in a chair. You live your lives in a chair facing down sin and betting that it's not going to go off. And what's going to happen? You're going to get shot. It's going to go off. Eventually, whether it's now, whether it's 20 years from now, it will go off and the effects will be devastating on your life. So it appears we have a serious problem with self-control in our lives. Well, tonight we're going to look at another person who had a big problem with self-control, and that's David. David, and we're going to look at the story of David and Bathsheba and where David lacked self-control and the situation that got him in. Yet the Bible calls David a man after God's own heart. How is that possible? How can he be a man after God's own heart when he failed so poorly? Well, we're going to look at this tonight. David, let me set up the picture for you. Now king, reigning in Jerusalem, reigning as king, a godly leader for Israel, in his midlife, gambles with his own life. Gambles with his own life. He sits in a chair and the gun fires. The gun fires and it leaves him broken. This is a story of a mover and a shaker, a person influenced, a person of influence who influenced Israel but had a lack of self-control, and because of it, his influence is marred forever. How? How is it marred? By sin. By sin. By a little bit of sin. A little bit of sin that took hold of his life, took root and grew, and it took over his life. Rebellion. A lack of self-control. Tonight we're in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and hopefully you are all there because it says that on the slide, so you should be there. But we're going to go ahead and start reading, starting in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 11. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Now, is this the same David that we remember? The same David that we think about? The king of Israel? The young shepherd boy, a man after God's own heart? The same kid who stood fearless in front of Goliath, trusting in the Lord? Is this the same guy? We see here that the very walls he built for himself, Jerusalem, a fortress, a palace for himself, became a prison of lust for him. That he was stuck in this prison of lust. I heard a story about a wealthy man who built a prison in New York City. And once the prison was completed, he actually got arrested for treason and for conspiracy. And he was sentenced to several years in the very prison that he built. And as he was being led to his cell, he said this, "I never dreamed when I built this prison that I would be an inmate one day." Well, I've entitled this message, "Seasons Without Self-Control." And we know that seasons are spring, fall, winter, summer, these kind of things. And it's a slow progression through the year as the seasons change. Well, temptation follows a similar pattern to the seasons. Temptation starts out, may seem warm, may seem nice and inviting like summer, may seem promising, but it can lead to stark, cold, and barren winters. It's a slow progression. We see here a radical weather change in David's life. We see that David starts out in a nice and warm Jerusalem, comfortable, happy. But his soul turns to wintertime. His life turns to wintertime as he flows into a new progression. And I don't think it was all of a sudden. I don't think one day David's like, "You know what? I think I'm going to sin and have a child with Bathsheba and kill Uriah, and that'll just be awesome." No. He didn't just think that was a great idea all of a sudden. It was a slow progression. It started early on as he became comfortable, as he became relaxed, and he let sin creep into his life until it came like a hurricane upon his life. He's a king, but he is out of fellowship with the king, and it's all because of one thing, a lack of self-control. A lack of self-control and sin. Now, and here's the thing, we're not examining the life of some rebel, some sexual pervert, some guy who's demon-possessed, some guy who's radically fallen away from God. We're studying the life of a man after God's own heart. And yet, we see a man after God's own heart was still falling into temptation, still sinning, and he suffered the consequence. I want to point something out to you guys. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter what area of life you're in, how long you've been a Christian, how many times you've read the Bible, how many times a week you go to church, who your parents are, you can still fall into sin. You can still be snared by the temptations of sin, whether young or old, you can fall. So you have to be careful. We're going to see here the first point, springtime in David's city. Now, we all know when spring comes, like these pretty flowers on the screen, the flowers start to blossom. And you get beautiful tulips and you get roses and whatever that flower is on the screen. You get beautiful flowers that come in the spring. And it's always nice to see these flowers start to blossom and grow. Well, here we see that David was a budding success. Just as flowers bud in the spring, David began to blossom into a great king. At this point, he had been king for 20 years. He brought his nation to the peak economically, militarily. They were secure. They were at the top. David, at this point, was able to sit back comfortably and watch as his kingdom grew. He made his mark as a musician, a warrior, a great man of God, a spiritual leader, a king. This points out another point. There is never a time that you reach a spiritual plateau where Satan stops tempting you. You never come to a point where you've been a Christian now for 20 years. Let's say when you're in your 30s and you're like, "I've been a Christian now for 20 years, that Satan stops tempting you. Or that you stop feeling the temptations of sin. You stop wanting to sin. Sin is always present. Sin will always come, no matter how long you've been a Christian. I would even say the more mature you get in Christ, the more temptation comes. Because when Satan sees that you're growing in Christ, Satan takes that as a target. He sees you growing in Christ, getting stronger, and he's going to throw every temptation, every single thing that he can into your path to cause you to stumble. He's going to do whatever he can to stop you from following the Lord. There's never a time when you don't need to lean hard against God, to trust God, trust Christ, and embrace him with all your heart. It's the most important thing you can do to keep yourself from wilting. Paul warned us, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. You know, we often think, well, you know, if I just serve a lot in Velocity or Vertical, you know, if I'm just in the ministry and serving God, then I'll be above it and I won't get tempted. It won't come my way. But it doesn't work like that. It works the opposite. We talk of leaving our first love, and it may be easier to do that when you're in the ministry. Because when you're in the ministry, when you're serving the Lord, it's easy to become so familiar with it that the view can get eclipsed. And you can no longer be focusing on that, but it can become a chore and no longer a joy as when it was when you first accepted Christ. And this is how I was in high school with every single sport I ever did. You know, it started out fun, a hobby. You enjoyed doing it, and you guys are going to laugh at me, but I was actually a golfer when I was in high school, and I was on the varsity golf team. And you know, at first I loved it, and it was so fun. I'd just go out there and play, and then I started getting competitive in sports, and I started going to tournaments, and I started, you know, getting really involved in it. And it no longer became fun. It made me angry. Like, I'd break clubs on my legs, and I'd throw them into rivers. I've seriously thrown, like, 3 clubs into a lake. I mean, and I'd hit my bag, and I'd just be angry because it wasn't fun anymore. It wasn't just a hobby. It was a chore. David was a spiritual leader, a political success. He had the career of all time. He was the king. And he was never more vulnerable. And that was his downfall. He didn't notice that he was more vulnerable in that time than any other time because Satan was going to attack him. Now we see, just as in spring when flowers start to bloom, another thing comes, and that's the weeds. And the weeds come, and they try to choke out that flower, and they blossom just as much, if even more, than the flowers. And you have to make sure that you get the weeds out, otherwise the flowers will die. Here we see that David had a blossoming weakness. And it's evident here, we see it here, but it showed up long before. In 2 Samuel 5:13 it says, "And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron." In Deuteronomy 17 it said, "Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." So David didn't heed that, and it starts early on. David's sin, his lust begins to grow. And it seems that as his kingdom grew, as his strength grew, as his influence grew, so did his lust. So did his sin. He may have thought that it would quench it, that his love for God would quench that lust. But all that happened, because he didn't have self-control and he didn't stop it at the beginning, was it got bigger. It got fueled. The weak spot in the king's life was the opposite sex. What is the weak spot in your life? What is the weak spot? What is holding you back from God? Is it drugs? Is it parties? Is it drinking? What is the weak spot in your life? Is it, like David, lust and sexual sin? What is the weak spot in your life? The problem with David was that it was an unchecked weakness, and an unchecked weakness destroys lives. What is the area in your life, and is it unchecked? Have you let it slide? Have you let it go on and not focused on it? Because an unchecked weakness will destroy your life. And it won't come right away. It'll be slow, a slow progression, but it will come if you don't stop it now. There was a man who stood on the edge of Niagara Falls one clear March morning. And as he was standing at Niagara Falls, some birds were swooping down to get a drink. And as they did, tiny droplets of ice would form on the wings from the water. And as the day went on, the birds kept returning and getting more and more water, and the ice continued to build up on the wings until eventually the man noticed that the bird swooped down and it fell into the water because the ice sucked it down into the water. Each time you play with sin, each time you flirt with sin, each time you get close to sin, just a little closer, it's building up, and eventually you will fall. Next, we see David had a growing laziness. Verse 1, it says, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings went out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem." David had been a warrior. David had been a mighty man. He fought Goliath. He killed Goliath. He had won many battles. But now he's older. Kind of comfortable. He has people who can do his work. He'd rather just sit back and let them go fight the battles while he sits at home and maybe watches his big screen. I don't know. He doesn't have a TV. Maybe he watched his big screen something. But he's content now with just chilling at home. He's content with becoming lazy. The older he gets, the more time he has on his hands. But if David would have been doing what he was supposed to do, if David would have been on the battlefield with his troops, then he wouldn't have been in bed with Bathsheba. What does this show us in our lives? At risk of sounding like your parents, beware of idleness. Beware of idleness. Beware with too much time on your hands. Don't get comfortable. Continue to grow. The greatest battles don't come when you're busy, when you're doing things, when you're out and about. The biggest battles come when you're still, when you're home alone and you're watching TV and that ad comes on TV, when you're with your friends and one of them pulls out a six-pack of beer and there's no parents home, when your friend hands you a marijuana cigarette and there's no one there to watch. It comes when you're still, when you're alone, and when there's no one there to watch. Don't grow cold. Don't get still. Don't let yourself get comfortable. A Chinese proverb said, "Be not afraid of growing slowly. Be afraid only of standing still." And this was David's problem. He stood still, and because of it, sin came into his life. The next point we're going to see is the hot summertime in David's thought life. The hot summertime in David's thought life. Verse 2. "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold." Now to understand this, you have to understand Jerusalem was built on a series of hills. And what would happen is the king would always live at the very top of the hill so he could overlook the entire city. So one night David might be getting not a lot of sleep. He's kind of restless, and he gets up and he goes outside in his terrace and he looks down on the city and he sees a woman bathing on the top of the roof. Now, notice what it says here. It says the words. First it says, "he saw," and then it says, "behold." The first suggests a glance. The first suggests that he came out and he saw. But the second suggests a gaze, that he stared. That he stared. And that was where the problem came. That's where the battle with lust began, and that's where you win or lose. If you don't run from your sin, if you don't turn away and get out of there, then it will seize your life. If you give it time to sink into your mind, if you gaze at it, if you let it become enticing, that's when you will fall. Now, there's nothing wrong with the actual act of being tempted. We're all tempted at different points in different ways. We're all tempted, and that's not the problem. Look, this idea, look, presents a continual process. Not an involuntary glance or a gazing, but David's sin was the double take. It was the look and then the look again, and then the focusing on it. Hebrews 2:18 says, "And that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted." Jesus was tempted. Even Jesus was tempted, and that's not what's wrong. But it's when you act on those temptations. Matthew 5 says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." When a man sees a beautiful woman, or when a woman sees an attractive man, there's natural instincts that go off in your mind, natural endorphins that are released. And that's natural. That's perfectly natural. There's nothing wrong with that. We're wired that way. You can't control it. It was not David's fault that he walked out and he saw Bathsheba there. What was his fault is that he should have walked inside. He should have gone inside and gone to bed. He should have prayed to the Lord, but instead he stayed on the roof and let temptation play out. Job knew that sin begins with a look when Job said, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman?" Guys, we have to be careful what we let our eyes see, what we let ourselves be exposed to, because your mind is continually taking photographs. And those photographs will come back again later on in your life, later on in the future. We have to be careful what we let ourselves take part in, because it'll start with a temptation, start with a look, an enticement, and it'll end with you falling. Dr. Victor Klein of the University of Utah said, "Studies show that pornography is a progressive and addictive for many. It can lead to the user acting out his fantasy, often on children." So something that starts out with just a look can turn into something so dangerous. I've heard people say before, and this is ridiculous, I want to slap them in the face. They say, "You know, I don't look, I admire God's creation." Oh, shut up. Shut up. That's ridiculous. You admire, do you look at flowers that way? Do you look at mountains that way? Do you look at rivers and streams that way? Shut up. That's ridiculous. If you ever hear someone say that, slap them in the face in your mind. Don't actually do it, but in your mind, slap them in the face, because that's ridiculous. I admire God's creation. Who says that? It's just ridiculous. And I want to point out something here as well, though. You know, we crack down on David and say that David should have left. He shouldn't have been looking. But let's focus on Bathsheba. Let's focus on her. If she had not been out bathing on the rooftop, I'm going to go outside and bathe on the, who does that? You bathe on your rooftop? If she wouldn't have been out there, then this never would have happened. Women, try to be a part of the solution, not a part of the problem. Try to be a part of the solution. Don't come dressed in these provocative outfits that are going to attract men. Come dressed in these things that are revealing, that is temptation waiting to happen. Don't do that. Help us out. When you put it out, when you flaunt it, you put it on display, you're tempting those around you. Your physical appearance, there's nothing wrong with being beautiful, but it's when you put it on display to the world, when you show the world, that's when it can become a problem. Adam and Eve, we see this with Adam and Eve, that, yeah, Adam sinned. Adam shouldn't have eaten the fruit. He was stupid. But Eve came to him and she tempted him with that. Girls, a lot of you might not even realize you're doing it, but watch what you wear. Watch the things you do, the way you conduct yourselves. Watch the way you flirt with guys, because it's just temptation waiting to happen. A.W. Pink said, "If lustful looking is so grievous a sin, then those who dress and expose themselves with a desire to be looked at and lusted after are not less, but perhaps more guilty. In this matter, it is not only too often the case that men sin, but women tempt them to do so. How great, then, must be the guilt of the great majority of modern missuses who deliberately seek to arouse the sexual passions of a young man." And it's not just sexual sin, guys. Once again, whatever you can fill in the blank with, don't flirt with it. Don't mess with it. Flee from it. Girls, don't tempt guys. Guys, be men. And don't act on those temptations. Walk away when they come. Walk away when they happen. Our third point, we're going to see fall time in David's character, verses 3 through 4. "So David sent and inquired about the women. And someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house." So David found out who she was. He asked around. Once he found out, he came, he brought her there to fulfill his fantasy. Now notice there's a warning. There's a warning. Verse 3. "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Like, hey, David, get a clue, man. This girl is married. This girl's the daughter of somebody. This girl is God's child. God warns us before we sin. God doesn't just send us out there and let us do whatever we want. He has the Holy Spirit. And you know when you're doing something wrong. You know before it happens. That feeling in your mind that you know this is wrong. But you act on it anyways. Can I be blunt with you guys? Can I be blunt? Was it fun? Did David have a good time? Yeah, he had a good time, but it was temporary. It went away. It fled quickly. And we notice these first five verses are the actual sin. The rest of the chapter, and actually the chapter after this, is the cover-up and the consequences. Five verses that David had a good time. The rest is the pain, the suffering that sin brought. When you guys sin, when you fall into those areas of your life, at first, it'll be fun. Sin has a way of enticing you, but it'll leave you dry. It will leave you empty. Hebrews 11 speaks of those who enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. It never lasts. It never lasts. It always goes away, and it always leaves you in that chair with the gun pointing at your face, getting ready to fire. David fell from integrity, from fidelity, from trust as a leader, a father, and a husband. It was just one sin, one time, one look that led to the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing, until it was a period of his life that he regretted. She got pregnant, and the rest of the chapter is a cover-up. The rest of the chapter is David trying to cover his tracks. Isn't that the way it works? Isn't that the way it works in your life, that you're trying to cover up your sins, trying to hide it from your parents, trying to hide it from your friends, trying to keep people from knowing what you're doing with your free time? You can't hide it from God. You can't hide it. He sees it. He knows what you're struggling with. He knows, and he can help you with it. That's the beautiful part. He can help you. He doesn't want to yell at you and throw lightning bolts from heaven and burn you with a magnifying glass. He wants to help you. He wants to take you in those situations and lift you back up on solid ground. We see here that he sent for her husband from the battlefield to spend a little time with the wife. See, he tried to cover it up. He said, "Hey, Uriah, why don't you come up here and, you know, you can come hang out. And I just want to see you, man. You're a cool guy, and let's just chill." And then he tries to get him to go over to the house where he lives and sleep with his wife so that he can cover up the sin that he has just committed. But it didn't work. Uriah had more integrity than David. Let's look in verse 11. It says, "And Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing.'" Man, that must have hurt David. That must have struck David to the heart. He says, "I should be in battle. I should be serving the Lord, not sitting in this place. I've got to get out of here." Man, think how David felt. He's like, "Wow, I really stink. Because this guy who works for me has more integrity than I do." He tried to get him drunk, but he wouldn't go home. So he arranged for his murder. Guys, one sin leads to the other. In David's life, it started with lust, went to adultery, deception, entrapment, and eventually murder. Your sin will always start out innocent. Your sin will always start out with a gaze, but it will lead down a road of destruction. Now we're going to see our last point, winter time in David's soul. Here we see in verse 24 to 25. So basically what happens is David has Uriah come. Uriah won't fall for David's tricks. So David sends Uriah back to the battlefield, and he sends a letter to Joab and says, "Hey, Joab, I want you to put Uriah in the front of the battlefield, take him to a hot part of the battle, and then when the battle comes to him, leave him there and let him die. Leave him there and let him die, all to cover up his sin." So they do this, Uriah dies, and verse 24, a messenger comes and says, "The archer shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it.' So encourage him." No remorse. He doesn't care. He has no remorse. Instead, he has relief. You can picture him going, "Whew, I'm glad that's taken care of. Glad Uriah is gone. Glad my sin can't find me out now." When you sin, when you get caught in sin, how do you respond? When you get away with sin, what do? Do you feel remorse? Or do you go, "Whew, glad I didn't get caught with that. Glad I didn't get caught in that area of my life." But verse 26, we see that the Lord sees. We see that the Lord absorbs the entire situation and what God thinks about the situation. Verse 26, "When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. He overlooked one basic fact, that life is an open book to God, and that God saw it all, and it was displeasing to the Lord. Proverbs 5:21 says, "The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." We see here from springtime in the city with time on his hands becomes a hot summer of lustful thoughts. Then we see David's fall of sinful actions to cold wintertime of broken fellowship with God. Now David sinned against a lot of people. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against his country, his nation. But most important, he sinned against God. And he broke down his relationship with the Lord. What started out looking so good ended up so bad for so many people. Asbestos, you guys know what asbestos are? They're in the walls. They've been used for 30 years for the fire-resistant qualities and used in homes and business. Almost 30 million tons have been used in the U.S. for insulation since 1900. Recent findings show that asbestos are a health hazard, and according to Harvard Medical School, 500,000 Americans will die from exposure to airborne particles of asbestos. A report stated, just because there doesn't appear to be an immediate problem, the public must not be fooled. Symptoms may not show up for up to 30 years or more. Guys, symptoms of your sin, though it might not appear dangerous, though it might not appear harmful, will show up later on in your life, and they will harm you and ultimately kill you. Satan is a clever strategist, though. Satan doesn't come and say, "Hey, do you want to sin? It'll ruin your life and mess up everything you have, and that'll be awesome, don't you think?" No, Satan doesn't work that way. Satan is clever in the way he presents it. He never tells a drinker, "Hey, you know, if you drink that beer, you'll crash the car, kill the mom, and you'll go to jail forever." He never tells the drug addict, "Lie and steal to get it, ruin your life, ruin your future." He never tells the adulterer, "This will result in pregnancy, pain, and tears." Ponder that last phrase of 2 Samuel chapter 11. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. Guys, sin is the most expensive thing in your entire life because it ruins your relationship with God. In David's tearful confession in Psalm 51, he says this, and I love what he says. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Against you and you only have I sinned. Reader's Digest read a story that said a man and his wife were shopping in a mall, and as they were shopping, they were in a store, and the wife was looking at something, her head was down, and a beautiful lady walked by, and the man looked and he turned and watched her, and then he turned back, and the wife, without looking up, said this, "Was it worth the trouble you're in?" I love that. Was it worth the trouble you're in? Is that gaze, that one thing that you're filling in the blank in your mind right now, is it worth the trouble it will put you in? Is it worth the pain? Is it worth the consequences? No matter how clever, no matter how sneaky, no matter how you can hide it from your parents, from your friends, is it worth the trouble with God? To close up, I want to say a few things. This story is included in the Bible so that everyone can see where lust, where a lack of self-control leads, where it gets you. David was a man after God's own heart, yet in this time he strayed so far from the mind of God. He strayed so far from his relationship with God. It was winter. It was winter. But God's greatest miracle, the greatest thing that God ever did, was forgiveness of sins. A man's greatest need is forgiveness of sins. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you've done it to or how many times you've done it. God will forgive you. God will wipe it all away. He'll wipe your slate clean. If you cling to him and if you ask his son, Jesus Christ, to come into your heart, that beautiful scarlet thread of redemption will cover your life and you'll be forgiven of your sins. Are you sitting on the chair tonight with the shotgun pointed at your face? Are you trying to hide your sins from the Lord? Are you waiting, playing on the edge? guys, the shotgun's going to go off. It's going to go off, and it's going to be hard. It'll be difficult to deal with. Cling to the Lord. Flee from temptation. Flee from evil before it's too late. Cling to the Lord, and He will forgive your sins. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You so much for speaking to us mightily from Your word, God, for using people like David, who messed up, who failed, to give us an example of how not to act, Lord. God, help us to have self-control. Lord, I pray for everyone in here, Lord, for those secret sins that they're hiding, for those things that they're struggling with, Lord. God, tear those walls down. They're a prisoner in their own walls of sin. Lord, tear the walls down. Help them to live for You. And right now, as everyone's eyes are closed and their heads are bowed, if you're in here right now and you're struggling with sin in your life, if you're grappling with it, if you're fighting against God and you're sitting in that chair and you want to give your heart to Jesus Christ, you want to release those sins, release that pain, and run into His arms, I want to give you an opportunity to do that. The Bible says that those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you want to get saved tonight, I want you to raise your hand. If you want to accept Jesus Christ in your heart and have Him rid you of those sins, I want you to raise your hand to accept the Lord into your heart. I see your hand. I see your hand. I see your hand. I see yours. Anyone else want to accept the Lord into your heart tonight? I see yours in the back and yours. Anyone else? Praise the Lord. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Well, if you raise your hand, I want to lead you in a prayer. And this prayer is simply a request asking Jesus Christ to come into your heart. Simply a prayer asking Him to cleanse you, to dwell in your heart. And as I say these words, I just want you to repeat them after me. Lord God, I know that I'm a sinner. Lord, I know that I've wronged You, that I've hurt You. But Lord, I know that You came down and died for my sins, that because of Your blood, I can be saved. Lord, I ask that You'll come into my heart. Cleanse me of my sin. Help me to follow after You. In Your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, congratulations for those of you that raised your hands. We have, really quickly, stay seated. See, look in the back, all these leaders, all these guys and girls back here, these people love you. These people care for your spiritual walk with God, and they want to help you. If you raised your hand, I want you to find a leader afterwards. They have a packet they want to give to you. They want to talk to you. If you didn't raise your hand, if you're in here right now and you're struggling with a sin and you need prayer, you need help, you need somebody to talk to, find one of us. Find me, find one of those leaders, and talk to us afterwards. We love to pray for you and love to help you. Other than that, have a great week. We have a little short video for you guys. Stay seated for 1 second, and then you guys are free to go.
For excess wrecks us, as the top of the mind becomes the bottom line, where success is equated with excess. With the time, we've been nothing but